So I have I just picked up this last Sunday the two-volume set by Dalimore. I'll show you that later. On Whitfield, I'm really, really enjoying this study. And again, the challenge before class about why we study history. And I said, well, we study history because it is a hothouse place where you discover how well you know your theology, and that goes across the board. So we don't study history for the history's sake, but we do enjoy the history and see how people handle theological issues in their day, because that way we can talk about, you know, John Wesley the Arminian or George Whitfield the Calvinist, and we don't have to be personal with anybody. But we talk about the issues that they faced, and the issues come down to us today. They haven't gone away. In fact, they're probably staring us more in the face than we realize, especially when it comes to covenantal theology. It is an insidious thing that, you know, it's like almost like the flu. You don't know you got it until you're sick. And once you got it, you can't get over it. I mean, it really is that way. So I try real hard to, over the years, try to make that clear. And with my clarity, it's still confusing for people. I don't think they understand the gravity of it, no matter how hard I pound the pulpit. But it changes the entire way you look at your Christian life. So, and we're going to get into this a little bit later, because we'll have George Whitfield will come down on the Calvinist side, and the Wesleys will come down on the Arminian side, and it will become an issue between these men. I mean, a very, very important, sharp issue between the two men. And it doesn't need to be. It doesn't need to be that way. So I start out with a weak point. You always talk about when you have a lesson, start with a strong point, end up with a strong point, and mumble in between. So I got the mumbling down. I got a fairly good ending point, and I have sort of a weak beginning point. In fact, I was at the point of thinking of even scrapping it, but it isn't an important point. I just have a poor way of presenting it, and that is the idea of what a revival or an awakening is. And since there are many moving parts, I'm just going to go through it. And if it's a crash for you, then just write it off, right off the 10 minutes. Maybe at the end of it, it'll make some sense anyway. Because we're not quite sure what the awakening is. Sometimes we use the word revival interchangeably, and I do use them interchangeably, but they're not the same thing. They should not be defined the same thing, same way. One is God-driven in a sense. The awakening is of a Calvinistic way of looking at it. The awakening is something that God does, and revivals are more Arminian. It's something a man does, because I grew up in a time when there were revivals scheduled. Anytime a man schedules the revival, you sort of have man in charge of when it's going to happen. And that goes back to Billy Graham and the revivals of, we have from South America, Luis Palau, and all these people that schedule these revivals years ahead of time. Now, I really think they just should use a different word. It would help a lot. Just use some evangelistic meetings or gospel meetings or preaching meetings, that's fine. But when you're making revivals, they sort of have a flavor out of the two centuries ago, and it has an Arminian feeling to it, because you know, they set up when the revivals are going to be, and then God has to show up when they have the revival. So it's kind of the Arminian aspect of it. I'm not going to spend time with this right now. I just want to mention to you that the major source material that I use is from a Canadian guy called Arnold Dalimore. I like his name so much, I think I'll take it on his mind. So Donald Dalimore, wouldn't that be neat? Wouldn't that, instead of those Gertz and stuff, the German, you know, rough Brogue. Anyway, Arnold Dalimore. I just think that's a neat name. He's pretty good looking, too. So, he's got nice hair. And it is a relatively new work. The George Whitfield, the smaller one, the one in the middle here, showing here in the middle, is the book that I read in 1991 that started me on my quest to study history. And it's been this long before I actually taught it. So from 1991 to there, well, how many is it going to be? About 17 years, 16 years, whatever it is, you can figure it out. It's a shorter version of the two-volume set, which is on the left. And I just got the two-volume set. It was on our shelf at Sound Words for years, well, quite a while. And I always looked at it and said, well, $50, $50. Oh, well, maybe I get along without it. But I succumbed Sunday, because I'd read the shorter version of Whitfield, and I just thought the bigger, longer version of it, you get some details that you don't get on the shorter ones, and that is exactly true. So I really enjoyed reading it, except that it makes me hump because I got to do a lot more reading than I expected. So anyway, that's the book that started me on the quest. So it was a good start, very easy to read, not difficult, not technical. So if you want to read something on history you never started, it's a good place to start. I'm sure Twyla has it. Doesn't look like this. This is the version that was published in 1990. I read it in 1991, so I didn't realize how new a book it was. The two-volume set was, I think, published in 1970. Now, as history books go, that's kind of new, but not really new, not really old either. But it has good scholarship, and we'll get into some of the stuff because he does deal with the issues that divided John Wesley and John Wesley. Am I saying this right? Yeah, and George Whitfield. If I get Whitcomb in there, I'm going to really be in trouble, you know. Whitcomb and Whitfield, so try to throw a tomato at me if you think about it. I have this picture off the internet. It's a revival, quote, someone use that word, picture where they have tent meetings and people by the thousands would show up to these preaching services. I thought, you know, we have moved so far away from that kind of culture where people would even show up for a meeting like this. You know, we have television, we've got, you know, iPhones, we've got things that distract us, and we have a lot of athletics. We had more than then. We have now cars that get us where we want to go and airplanes that fly us away to places unknown, unheard of. So when I see a place like this, I say, wow, there has to be 3,000 people in a tent like that. So those are what's usually considered revivals, and I have to admit to you that I was saved in a revival. That's probably not what we called them, although that's kind of what we called it. We called them community meetings every summer in the fair or in the school ground. We set up a tent. They set up a tent. I was a high school student, and they got preachers in to preach the gospel, and a lot of people were saved in those meetings, and I was one of the fortunate ones to be saved somewhere back there in 1950, about 50, 51. So I'll talk a little bit about the revivals or the awakenings. We've been really preferring the word awakenings for these events. The subject of revivals or awakenings is controversial most of the time in most settings. So we'll set forth what I think is the difference or the distinctions. We've got two places we need to look. As one place for the revivals would, of course, be in the Old Testament. And we might even think of through the New Testament up to the book of Acts. And not too much of this kind of subject is in the epistles. So mostly in the Bible revolves around the revivals within Judaism and maybe some questions about the fledgling church as it begins, and then where the real issue is in the history since the Bible times, and we're picking up revival somewhere in the 1700 to 18th century. I don't want to call it the first revival, but it seems to be somewhat considered the earliest revivals or awakenings. So the controversy surrounds the nature or the extent of God's sovereignty and grace, as I kind of started out telling you that. While we do not think about this as a question of God's grace or man's works, perhaps it would be helpful and shorten our discussion if we did, if we just made it that simple. If you see that a revival is due to the work of God, that is God using man, you're planted in Calvinism. God is in control. If you see revival is due to man's work and aided by God, then you are planted on the side of Arminianism. So you can see that you would have candidates for both sides. And whenever you have that, you've got the discussion. So these two points of view can be reduced to two words, grace and works, really. God does it by grace and men do it by works. So God describes the work, grace describes the work of God in revival, and we don't want to say it this way, but really that's what it is. Works describes the work of man in revival. Maybe this is too simple and might want to suggest a nuanced mixing of the two, which is probably how it really works out. Surely there are shades of it, but in the final analysis, it is the question of, is it God doing this or is it man? And who is the underlying cause of the revival? And I guess even Arminians would probably want to acknowledge that God had a lot to do with it. I don't know to what extent they would go. It depends on who it is. Now, I said in the bottom, for example, can you schedule the revival if God's in charge? Another important distinction we must remember is the question of the people of the revival. Here again, we have two choices. One is Israel as God's covenant of people. We find this in the Bible. They have unique national, personal, and eternal promises that are unique to them. And then we might just say the rest, which are the Gentiles, are the people of God's personal or special purposes and planning. Out of all the people, some are called to be that special multi-peopled entity, the redeemed for the church. So we could look at revivals in both of these groups. I think they're different. Revivals in the life of Israel is a valid study. I think that word works for Israel. Works for Israel. Revivals in Israel works. The revivals in Israel are relatively easy to find due to the familiar cycling seen in their history. A straying from God is so common in Israel, it is made like a proverb. Isaiah 1:3 says, "An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." So that's, like I say, almost, it's not a proverb, but it's in a proverb form in Isaiah 1:3. And there are perhaps seven faithfulness to rebellion to faithfulness cycles in the book of the Judges in the nations of Israel after they came into the land. This is far from an anomaly, these cycles, but a rather repeated pattern throughout Israel's history. So one verse puts the factor of a genuine revival in simple terms. And we think of 2 Chronicles 7:14, "And my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land." So that's a revival pattern. In fact, you see the four steps in there. We have the people who call on the name of the Lord. They're humbled. They ask and pray to seek God's face. They turn from the wicked ways, they repent, and God heals their land, or heals their sin, forgives their sin. Now, this is obviously a prayer that an Israelite would pray, because there are no promises like this for the Gentiles. We have no land to claim, but they do. And so when this was prayed, it was the idea that God would restore them to their land or keep them in the land, whatever. So we have these four elements we can see in the Old Testament revivals, the cycle, the obedient people, they humble themselves, they seek the face of the Lord, they repent of their sins, and God will heal them. That's the cycle. And they're healed, and they come back and repeat the silly stuff again, and then God restores them again. So we have the cycling. But there are no church age revivals. That is, after the church is planted and subsequent drifting and restoration occurs, as in Israel, for example. That just doesn't happen in the church. There is early church evangelism, but not a revival. So when Acts chapter whatever 3 it is, where they have thousands added to the early church, we don't want to call those revivals. They're really evangelism events. There are people that are added to the church. There's no reviving going on there. It is here that the controversy begins. While we have much to learn from Israel's failure and recovery at a personal level, I mean, we learn a lot from Israel personally, that is, that we're fallen as they are, but the promise God made to Israel is different. And it doesn't really translate to a national Gentile entity. And we can't pray that prayer and say, "Now God will heal the United States and give us our land back." We'd like that, but that's not how it works. God does not deal with the Gentiles that way. He deals with Israel that way, but not the Gentiles. He deals with the Gentiles in terms of the church. Now we see how God restored the land of Israel, as in the cycle of the Judges, but there's no pattern or promise of a restoration of the Gentile nations. The healing of the land in Chronicles 7 is limited to Israel alone, has land promises. So surely even natural repentance is valid for America, for all, but the restoration of the land promise is incongruous for the church, and neither should the land be spiritualized into something else. So in the church age, awakening is a better word than revival. Awakening is a rebirth. Starting from dead to life is appropriate in describing those who have been recently born again. Revival for the church-age believer is difficult. Church-age believer doesn't get revived, although maybe sometimes we think Monday morning we need revival, but it's a different kind of idea here. Revival for the church-age believer is difficult and obscure in that the one who is newly rebirthed is not revived, because new life has never come until then. So that's why it's an awakening. The confusion continues with the blurring of the distinction between the saved and the unsaved. Now, just a couple examples here. For example, a lifelong church attender, let's take Jonathan Edwards' church, finds himself quickened and finds joy and peace in his heart, may think for a moment that he has been revived, but the truth is that he has become awakened, born again for the first time. Now, the next one is an actual event that happened to me some years ago. A similar event occurred to me when a person who thought that she was saved, but had never received the Holy Spirit. So when she received the Holy Spirit, she thought herself already saved, but without the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit came, it was that event to a saved person. Surely she did receive the Holy Spirit, no doubt about that, from what it appeared to me, but she misunderstood her new birth event. And it was one of the most awkward things I've ever experienced, because this lady was an elderly lady, and I got to tell her what happened to her. And I couldn't have talked her out of it in 100 years. You know, but she misunderstood that the thing that she now understood that the Holy Spirit had done for her was really her initial salvation. So anyway, that might help. So in our lesson, we have pointed out the reason for the controversy of Calvinism or Arminian viewpoint, plus the confusion of conflating the promises of Israel and with the new Israel. That's what the Puritans did, that's what covenant theology does. In our study so far, in the First Awakening, the event seems to be clear on both of these issues or on these errors. The Awakening was seen from a Calvinistic theology. That's good. It was God-authored from the beginning to the end, no doubt about that. In fact, the Puritans were so afraid, and the Calvinists were so afraid, that they do something that would mess up what God was doing, which I thought was kind of funny. Wait a minute, God is sovereign, or is he not? Can you mess up something God is doing? No, you're not, but you think about it that way, so that's why I put my little smiley face in there. In fact, the Puritan Calvinist, excluding Edwards and Whitfield, both were Calvinists, were concerned that emotionalism in preaching may stymie God's convicting work. Now, as a Calvinist, that doesn't make sense, because you can't stymie God's work. Because then you become Arminian again. If too much passion, emotion, and sensibilities were shown, it would be difficult to know if this was truly of God, or was it Arminian, a man-manufactured awakening, thus a false one. Now, Edwards did not preach emotionally, but thought it was appropriate if others did, including Whitfield. So there never was a problem with those guys. On the second point, the revival came to Israel, not the church. Even though the Puritans and the Covenantalists believed that they were the new Israel, they did not make the error of claiming national patterns of revival seen in Israel for the church. At least I've never read it. You know, they said, we're following the pattern of Israel in the revival. I have not read it. Maybe it's there. Maybe it's in the, you know, lower levels of the consciousness, but I have not seen it. So I would say, from what I can tell, the Great Awakening, the first Great Awakening, was really not mixed up on what was happening to them. Second Great Awakening, very much mixed up, but not in this one. So Edwards, instead of Whitfield, understood the awakening was God's doing and not manufactured by man. So their choice of the term awakening shows that unbelievers were being awakened out of death, not believers being revived from a sleep. Remember that after Edwards and Whitfield, Calvinism gave way to Arminianism, and we have inherited that, we as a culture. The Second Great Awakening drifted into the ideals of man-centered revival or awakenings, and they start manipulating people to get the response they expected. So more of this to come in lessons down the road. Well, I want to lay out some stuff here, sort of this kind of background stuff for the awakening. One thing I want to mention to you, that there were things that were happening before it happened, which is usually the case. Theodor Frelinghuysen, a Dutch Reformed pietist. Pietists are those that walk around like holy people, you know, kind of like they're worried about morals and ethics and stuff like that. Usually saved, not necessarily, but usually. Began to see revival signs of conversion following his ministry in New Jersey in 1727. Remember the big one happened in Northampton in 1734. So can you count that 4 + 3, 7 years before Northampton event? Now we're going to use the word revival here. The revival spread to the Scottish-Irish Presbyterians under the ministry of Gilbert Tennent, and that's a very famous name in revivalism or awakenings, whose father, William Tennant, founded the famous Log College, which later became known as Princeton University in New Jersey. The fire leapt over the Baptist of Pennsylvania and Virginia before the extraordinary awakening that began in Northampton, Massachusetts, under the ministry of Jonathan Edwards in 1734. Just to remind you, in tandem with this, and at the death of two young people at Northampton, remember that? The small and ineffective church was praying for God to move. This is Jonathan Edwards' church. Calling out to God for souls of the neighbors, Edwards began to preach the gospel deliberately and powerfully in his series on justification by faith alone. That probably is really what did it. In December of that year, 6 people were converted. One was a young woman who was quaintly described as one of the greatest company keepers in the whole town, and we had a different name for her, remember? I forget what it was. I didn't make it up. Her life was so radically changed that it became the talk of the town, and the news of this event, evident act of God's grace, spread like wildflower. Now watch this. In the next 6 months, 300 of the 1,100 population were converted. There's more than 20. That's more than 25% in 6 months in the awakening. In 6 months, an awakening had come. That was the beginning of the awakening that was revitalized with a second wave in the 1740s. In New England alone, 10% of the total population of 300,000 were added to the churches between 1740 and 1742. Total converts to Christianity reached 50,000 out of a total of 250 colonists in New England. It is estimated that a further 30,000 were converted through George Whitefield's numerous visits to America from 1739 onward. 150 new congregational churches were established in 20 years. Now, the increase of Baptist churches in the last half of the century was still more wonderful, rising from 9 to upwards of 400 in number, with a total of 30,000 members. There was a similar growth in the Presbyterian and other churches. Now, I said something last week that I got to think about. I might be wrong. I can't imagine I'd be wrong about something. In fact, I'm so used to saying it, it hurts me. But anyway, I'm not sure I'd say this about the Baptists. I said that they didn't experience the great awakening like the Congregationalists did or the Presbyterians. And I said that on the basis that because the Presbyterians and the congregation had the poison pill called infant baptism. And when you get infant baptism in the system, you raise up unbelievers in the church and unbelievers go into the pulpits. The Baptists didn't have that problem. But the Baptists still had problems, and they did expect an awakening in a sense. So they did not suffer from the poison pill. They absorbed some congregational and Presbyterian members because they understood that infant baptism was an issue. So a lot of those people left those churches because they had pastors that weren't saved, went to places where there were saved pastors, probably the Baptists more. So that's why the Baptist churches grew. But no doubt the Baptists also had dead members in the congregation, as they do today, thus had a measure of God, great awakening as well, even if they only baptized on the confession of faith. I just want to put that in there as kind of a thing that I need to clarify a little bit. First of all, Whitefield. I'm going to do quite a bit of reading for you tonight because it just works better than I just tell you the story. That's much more information gets conveyed and so forth. So George Whitefield was born and raised in Gloucester, England. If you know anything about England, it's a little bit off-center to the west of center. If you know where Bristol is on the western coast, you're up a little bit, and that's where Gloucester is, about 30 miles away. George Whitefield was born in Gloucester, England, in the most difficult circumstances. Is not the most difficult circumstances. His father, a public tavern and inn owner, and don't mean to impinge his morality here, I don't mean that at all, died when George was 2. His widowed mother remarried again in 8 years, but the relationship was plagued with grief and ultimately ended in divorce. Childhood measles left George with a squint in the eye for the rest of his life. And all the pictures you see him, you don't know for sure what's wrong. Is he cross-eyed or what? So he had something with the eye, and that's what it was, measles. Despite having raised among the town's drunks, pimps, and robbers into poverty, being made fatherless, endured a broken home, and experiencing personal sickness, he was fun-filled and sometimes a mischievous boy. At school, he had a record of truancy, but also a reputation as an actor and orator with particular skills in mimicking ministers. So we might say he got an early start. At age 15, George persuaded his mother to let him leave school because he saw little value in education. He's not a Jonathan Edwards at this point, and he started cleaning the rooms and did that for a couple of years, and I thought better I should go back to school. So he reconsidered this at 17 and went to University at Oxford. Now I give you the picture over here, do it really quick. there it goes. Just slow. And then here's Gloucester. London's way over here, and Oxford's over here. So he's kind of in the southern part of England. And some of you, I'm sure, were all acquainted with England. And on the right-hand side, we see the picture of the inn that Whitfield was his home, was his home. So Whitfield apparently was from a well-to-do family, at least until his father died. His close friend was the son of the mayor, so you sort of get the idea of his kind of in the class he's put in. He was born in 1714, so that would be later than Jonathan Edwards by 11 years. The last of 8 children born to Thomas and Elizabeth Whitfield. Thomas, the father, died in 2 years after, at age 35, leaving the property for his wife and children to manage, and they couldn't. Elizabeth married in 8 years, but divorced a difficult husband who could not manage the inn, apparently, so ran it into the ground. So it's hard to know what kind of child and young person George was, since his self-criticism may be too harsh in light of his latter born-again event. But we would say that he was not the worst of the young men, but then he found it necessary later to make restitutions for the thievery he had perpetrated. And we see the grammar school that he went to during, of course, and I've always wondered, does grammar school mean you don't learn math? Due to Elizabeth's second husband's inability or neglect, the inn fell into unprofitability. George and his mother designed for her youngest son to get an education. Somebody's got to do something with his family. Her recovery from his birth had been slow, months. It seemed that she expected something in return, an educated son. But funds were not available until a student of Oxford suggested that to defray the cost, Whitfield could go as a servitor. A servitor in exchange for free tuition served as a lackey to 3 or 4 highly placed students. He would shine their shoes, run errands, tidy the rooms, even take the college exams for them. What a guy. They received little money except what students wanted to give them, plus the cast-off clothing that the students didn't want. Servitors were forbidden to fraternize with the students of higher rank and not even talk to them. The entire college experience was separated, even the worship and the Holy Sacrament. Many servitors left the university after a year rather than suffer more humiliation. Well, Whitfield was subjected to self-abasement for 3 years. Who knows what effect his enforced civility had on his personality. And our Dalimore makes a little bit of a psychological swipe at him and say, well, it must have ruined him. I said, no, I don't think so. It probably did him good. So I would expect that it was a good experience for him. Anytime you have to serve somebody and do it willingly with a cheerful heart, it's probably good for you in the long run. It is noteworthy that the university was in a state of decline during this time, and professors showed their share of slothful indolence. The religious and the moral character of university was also in state of decline, as we will see later on in England generally, as in this post-Puritan England. But Whitfield entered the university with resolute purpose. He not only bore the servitorship without complaint, but so desirous was he of succeeding at Oxford that he did double duty. During the first 11 months at Oxford, he continued to increase his actions of devotion. Now, we're going to see a pattern here. While his Oxford friends were in activities of excess and riot, he declined and became a target of ridicule by his roommates, who eventually gave up on him and just ignored him. But Whitfield increased his religious duties, reading, singing psalms twice a day, fasting every Wednesday and Friday to receive the sacrament once a month. Wasting time was unthinkable. He attached too much importance to the academic duties. Now, there's nothing ever said here about his ability academically. In his earnestness, he was provided a tutor, and by the way, a degree doctor, which that in itself said something about him. Acting as a father, this tutor did, to Whitfield, he was thankful for the provision. Perhaps the tutor recognized something in Whitfield that made him so helpful as a student and left out the mainstream environments. Although Whitfield yearned to know the higher class men as a servitor, he was not allowed to introduce himself to them. But his serious demeanor had already caught the attention of number one, Charles Wesley. Heedless of Oxford rules, Charles invited Whitfield, missing E, to breakfast. And we have a drawing of John Wesley and George Whitfield meeting at Oxford, but he didn't meet him till later. much of what Whitfield thirsted for awaited him in the new friendship with Charles Wesley, because he soon was introduced by him to other Methodist men. Now, Methodist is not the denomination. This is before Methodist, but the Methodist name got carried through. Apparently, these guys somehow, in their study, they weren't necessarily Bible students, but whatever they did, there was some discipline about them that gave them this moniker, Methodists. And they were part of this Holy Club. That was just only one of the names they had. So his work in the Holy Club was begun in 1728. You know, we're looking at just a few years before the Awakening started in Northampton. By the three members, one of which was Charles Wesley. The following year, John Wesley returned to the university and was the leadership, assumed the leadership activities of the group. And John Wesley is going to be an interesting person. I'm already learning about that, so we'll have to hold that till later. Several names are given to the Holy Club: the Bible Moths, the Bible Bigots, that's not a new word, the Godly Club, Sacramentarians, and the Methodist. Whitfield was introduced to the group in 1733, at the time numbered about a dozen devotees. And we have John Wesley on the right, standing, and then we have Whitfield in the background here. Did we have this here? There's Whitfield in the back. Now here we have Charles Wesley kind of toward the front. And so here you meet the Wesleys, John and Charles. John was the older, I think, and Charles was the younger, I think. We'll check that in a minute. Both were evangelist preachers. Charles was the hymn writer. The Holy Club members practiced rising early and had lengthy devotions, strove for a self-discipline, which left no room for wasting time throughout the day. At nightfall, they would wrote diaries that would enable them to scrutinize the actions of the day and condemn themselves for any fault. I wonder if they did that to each other. They partake of the Eucharist on Sunday and each Wednesday and Friday. That's a little different than what I had before, but that's what it said here. They hallowed Saturday as preparation for the Lord's Day. They regularly visited Oxford prisons and the poorhouse. Each member contributed the funds with which they delivered the needs of the inmates and maintained a school for the prisoners' children. By these programs of endeavor, aided by these works of charity, they believed somehow that they ministered toward the salvation of their souls. No wonder they're so industrious. For all the talk of the Holy Club, the Bible Bigots, there is no doubt about the fundamental nature of the club. That's going to go different than you thought. It was not known widely. It was not evangelical. It was not the place for the beginning of the revival. It was not the place to bring peace and satisfaction that it promised. The participants knew nothing of the grace of God as taught in Scripture. They had no assurances regarding the salvation, because they didn't have it. In the practices, there was little joy, and as they strove for more righteousness, none saw a point of arrival and peace. In other words, this is not going anywhere, but we still do it. The spiritual life that was so missing in the Holy Club was first of all discovered by Whitfield. Reading a book by Henry Sogall, The Life of God in the Soul of Man, Whitfield was alarmed because it showed him that I must be born again or be damned. That's not a swear word. God soon showed me that true religion is a union of the soul with God and Christ form within us. I think great understanding at this point. A ray of divine light was instantly darted in upon my soul, and now we think he's saved, but don't get ahead of the story. But from that moment, not until then, did I know that I must become a new creature. In other words, he understood now what he needed to do, or what the end result would be. And I said, what one would think that once Whitfield would figure out his deficiency, that a quick prayer skyward would be the next course of action. Simply, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, or I receive you as my Lord and Savior the best way I know how right now. It would do. Didn't do it. Rather, Whitfield enters a four-month struggle that parallels that of the great Luther in his quest for justification, 1719, almost 200 years before, or over 200 years ago. That should be 1519, sorry, wrong date. Amidst his fear of being lost and in his frustration not being able to find a salvation, he became a subject to strange and terrible emotions. In a short time, I perceived my load to gradually increase till it almost weighed me down, and it fully convinced me that Satan had a real possession of and a power was given over my body, as he had once over Job's. God only knows how many nights I laid upon my bed groaning under the weight I felt and bidding that Satan depart from me in the name of Jesus. Whole days and weeks were spent in lying prostrate on the ground, begging for freedom from that proud, hellish thought that used to crowd in upon and distract my soul. Whitfield's story goes on in the vein at some length, and when these attempts failed to bring life of God within his soul, he buckled down. He devised the means to increase his asceticism. Since that did not work, he tried quietism, not speaking, that is, or whatever else he thought of as a way of denial as the way to salvation. His schoolwork suffered, of course, as he appeared to be going mad. It was surely the next step. The thought of walking amongst the wild beasts in the forest, it seemed like what Jesus did when he was in the wilderness. Finally, hoping to pray, to pay some great price, he thought of giving up his Holy Club friends. Thus he parted from his friends. Perceiving that that he was in combat, God made him willing to engage that combat, armed him with Tom Kempis, combat, and the Greek New Testament. Every reading I endeavored to turn into a prayer, these were a great help to me. The struggle had been going on since the autumn of 1734. With the approach of Lent 1735, things got worse. How can they? There was hardly anything left for sacrifice, so he chose the last thing denying himself, food, for 6 weeks, except for court bread and tea without sugar. His plight now serious. Just 2 years ago, one of the ablest members of the club thought through such practices, lost his mind, and then his life. Now it looked like Whitfield was heading for the same destiny. Confined to his bed by a physician for 6 weeks, he did not abate his quest for a pure soul. Just as he had come to his end, the end of all human resources, when there was nothing else that he could do to seek salvation, God revealed himself in grace and granted him that which he had found could not ever be earned. He goes on, somehow, somewhere in his room, or on his, the author writes, somehow, somewhere in his room, or on his scheduled walk, in a sense of utter desperation, in rejection of all self-trust, he cast his soul on the mercy of God through Jesus Christ, and a ray of faith granted him from above assured him he would not be cast out. Oh, with what joy, joy unspeakable, even joy that was full and big with glory, was my full soul filled. When the weight of sin went off, an abiding sense of the pardoning love of God with full assurance of faith broke in upon my desolate soul. Surely it was the day of my espousal, the day to be had in everlasting remembrance. At first my joys were like a spring tide, and then it overflowed the banks. Littery writes, I know the place. It may be superstitious, perhaps, but whenever I go to Oxford, I cannot help running to that place where Jesus Christ first revealed himself to me and gave me the new birth. Well, Whitfield's final struggle had lasted from the fall of 1734, if you're watching the dates, to the late spring of 1735. Interestingly, these are exactly the dates that corresponds to the time that Jonathan Edwards at Northampton was going through the first Great Awakening, thousands of miles away, another country, actually another hemisphere. This has been one of the defining definitions of the awakening, when it is not just an isolated place, but an intercontinental or interstate or international scope. These two men greatly used in the gospel will meet at Northampton in 1739. I think that's the right date. On Whitfield's first trip to America, and with that comes the unexpected launching of the Great Awakening brought on by his preaching there. So the order is John Wesley. Edwards were born the same years. Edwards dies at 55. Wesley dies at 88. Charles Wesley was born in conditions in England. This is horrible. remember, why do revivals come? Because things are good? They come sometimes because they're bad. Now, some say things are so bad we can't have a revival. Just people are just turned off to it. They just won't. But, you know, that's when God sends them, apparently. Conditions in England. Certain, A, true revival is the work of God. If you're a Calvinist, not man. God is not limited by such circumstances as the extent of human sin or the degree of mankind's unbelief. In the decade between 1730 and 1740, the life of England was foul, with moral corruption and crippled by spiritual decay. Yet it was amidst such conditions remarkably similar to those of the English-speaking world today. This is written in 1970. They should have been here who said that. Really, from 1970 to today, it's really been a marked dropping of the morality in our country. And some things I'm going to tell you sound very much like we have in our country today, which wasn't so true in the 70s. All right. So similar to those English-speaking world today, that God arose in the mighty exercise of his power, which became the 18th century revival. Now, we have observed the era of the Puritanism, how they thought themselves the new Israel and thus under the Mosaic Law. This is my panel. I wonder what, with its cruel, inhumane treatment of dissenters and nonconformists, that is the Puritans, that Christianity received a bad name in the minds of the fellow countrymen. I would think that would have had to be. There's also no doubt that God in grace overruled these spiritual vagrancies and saved some anyway. But it must have had a negative effect on the British practices of ethics and morals that the Puritans advocated. The Puritans advocated one thing, but look what they were doing. That just has to confuse people. So back up a little bit now to when we started our study. We did start around 1660, which is the date when the Puritans left power in England and the monarchy was returned under Charles II. In 1660, Puritans were rejected with the restoration of the monarchy in England. With the disappearance of the watchful eye of the Puritans, the Englishman was given to believe that an unfettered life of licentiousness might be indulged in with impunity. They can do it and get away with it. In this assurance, much of the nation threw off restraint, plunged itself heedlessly into the course of godliness, drunkenness, immorality, and gambling. Legislation was enacted which distressed the Puritan conscience, but in 1662, on one of the darkest days in all British history, nearly 2,000 ministers, all of those who would not submit to the act of uniformity, were ejected from their livings, from their pulpits. One of those was John Bunyan, of Pilgrim Progress fame. During these years, a teaching known as deism was introduced into England. Deism was not an organized cult, but was a form of religious rationalism advocated by a number of authors. It taught that whatever God there may be is nothing more than the first cause. A force that makes the world the way a clockmaker makes a clock. And having set it in its mechanism to operate according to certain laws, simply winds it up and lets it run. That's deism. They argued that the miracles were unproven and that such dogmas as the virgin birth and the literal resurrection were no more than pious imaginations. Jesus, they said, was merely a man, earnest but deluded, and imagined saviorhood by the fancies of his disciples. But it sounds like we've heard that around here. And I see this book here, relatively new book, has a DNA coding on that. God gave us reason, not religion. And so we have monkey changing into a man, and then man's throwing away all the symbols of religion. Deism. To Englishmen who had already rejected the idea of moral restraint, deism proved especially welcome. It removed from their thoughts the God of the Bible, the God of holiness and justice, whom the Puritans had preached, and substituted the vague deity found, as they believed, in nature. In its assertion that man was not held responsible for his actions and that there was no judgment day, it rationalized the sin with impunity concept. With impunity concept, and as a result, was widely received. Moreover, much of the church was in no way strong enough to withstand the onslaught of deism. Remember, they rejected these 2,000 pastors in 1662. And the Church of England accepted as their substitutes whoever and whatever were available, many of whom were sadly lacking in both learning and Christian principles. So in turn, the ministerial standard suffered a long and steady decline. So we had these wolves in sheep clothing in the pulpits. A large number of the people, both high and low, believing Christianity to be false, dropped all pretense of religious profession. The majority of the populace, however, in keeping the faith that the Church of England was necessary support of the monarchy and a key factor in maintaining peace in the realm, asserted that despite its worn-out dogmas, it ought to be retained. To such persons, its rituals were but empty formality. Salisbury Cathedral in southern England. Nowhere was the nation's weakness more evident than in the gin craze. With the prohibition in 1689 of the importation of liquor, Englishmen began to brew their own. And so large was the demand that within a generation, every sixth house had become a gin shop, and the nation was in an uncontrollable orgy of gin drinking. What must become, asked Magistrate Felding, of the infant who is conceived in gin, with the poisonous distillations of which it is nourished, both in the womb and in the breast? The nation, which had been caught to scoff at restraint, learned that it had not the strength to withstand the slavery of alcohol. We shall need to remember that it was among a people broken by gin that Whitfield and Wesley's went about in the nobility of their ministries. That there was triumphant meaning to Charles Wesley's line on the deliverance effected by the Gospels. And we know the later verse, "Hear him, ye deaf, his praise ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye blind, lame with joy. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avail for me." Now, every time you sing, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing," you'll understand the setting of that song. It was against the drink that was going on. You could be delivered from it. I think that's neat. As we know, that once a society gives up on morals and ethics, it spirals downward, spilling into the workforce and increased crime. Note that these statements of decline, as England more and more enfeebled by its long rejection of moral restraint, in its indulgence in gin, and larger numbers of them becoming unable or unwilling to work, the indigent increased in such a fashion that by 1740, the arrangements throughout the country for collecting and expending the poor rate, which is the collection for the poor, proved inadequate. They couldn't take care of them anymore. Next thing, conditions in the slums of London have been described in these words. Behind the streets, there was hidden in a squalid confusion of buildings, fever-laden haunts of vice and wretchedness, a maze of alleys and lanes faded into the unwholesome vapor smell that always overhung them, a dirty tumble-down houses with windows patched with rags and blackened paper, and airless courts crowded with quarreling women and half-naked children wallowing in pools and kennels. The men of the monarchical restoration had pictured the licentious life as one of unalloyed pleasure. But England learned to its sorrows, so brought lawlessness and violence. Crime became rampant, and the authorities resorted to the only hope they had of it, the increase of punishment. They made as many as 160 punishable by death laws, but lawlessness still mounted. London elected a permanent scaffold at Kennington and another at Tyburn, and the hanging became a gala event with a boisterous merrymaking around the gallows. Jail sentences were meted out with great freedom, and many persons spent the majority of their lives in the prisons amidst conditions of unspeakable wretchedness. In 1732, the Weekly Miscellany, London's foremost religious paper, published an article deploring the prevailing conditions, summarized. It broadly asserts that the people who were engulfed in lumptuousness and business, and that the zeal for godliness looked as odd upon a man as would the antiquated dress of his great-grandfather. It states that free thinkers were formed into clubs to propagate their tenets and to make the nation a race of profligates, and that atheism was scattered abroad, scattered broadcast throughout the kingdom. It affirms publicly avowed that vice was profitable to the state, that the country would be benefited by the establishment of public stews, which is brothels. Polygamy, concubage, and sodomy were not sinful. Bishop Seeker wrote, "But how was this torrent of impiety to be stopped? It was evident that the writing of scholarly books in defense of Christianity would not suffice, for it had been tried, but with no avail, nor would the threat of punishment for the informing or wrongdoers and the increase of hangings had but hardened the criminal mind. The successive failures of several attempts to better conditions simply proved that the nation's trouble lay basically with the individual human heart, finally, and that the torrent of impiety would flow until some power was found that could staunch it at its source." Well, during the very months in which Bishop Seeker wrote his foreboding words, the very months, England was startled by the sound of a voice. It was the voice of a preacher, George Whitefield, a clergyman but 22 years old. He was declaring the gospel in the pulpits of London with such fervor and power that no church would hold the multitudes that flocked to hear. His voice continued to be heard and then was joined by the voices of John and Charles Wesley and many others. In the tremendous chorus of praise and preaching that ran throughout the land was sustained in strength for more than a half a century. The effect has been described in these words. A religious revival burst forth, which changed in a few years the whole temper of British or English society. The church was restored to life and activity. Religion carried to the hearts of the people a fresh spirit of moral zeal, while it purified our literature and our manners. A new philanthropy formed our prisons, infused clemency and wisdom into our penal laws, abolished slave trade, gave the first impulse to popular education. It is the story of this, the 18th century revival, rich with its lessons for our own needy age, which is before us now.